You have your Bibles this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We have a fair amount of material to cover this morning, so I'll do my best to get through this just as quickly as possible and still make it understandable. So it doesn't sound like I'm speaking in tongues, which has occasionally happened in the past. Not that I've spoken tongues in the past, just sounds like I might have been. I say it that way. I still can preach fast. I just don't. You say, well, you don't. What do you mean? You preach pretty fast. Well, it used to be faster. Just kind of give you that heads up. So once I get started, I can crank it up pretty fast. And Ephesians 6 is a familiar text. So if you know where we're going and you get done before I do, feel free to leave. That's just said in jest. Don't leave. That'd be kind of embarrassing for me in a way. Ephesians chapter 6, you should be there by now, verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And we dealt with those verses last week. This week we'll pick up in verse 14 with the actual armor that we wear. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Dealing with the subject of the whole armor of God, and then this morning what we wear to battle, the pieces of that armor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in this hour, I pray your Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts to receive your word. Now, Father, I have been blessed in studying this. I have been convicted in studying this. I think it's an important text for us today, maybe more so than in years past and even in my lifetime for that matter. And I pray that what is given this morning from your word will help and encourage us to stay the course and to fight the battles that you have allowed to come our way, and that we'll be equipped to do so. Help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. Hide us behind the cross, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw Paul's charge to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God, so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't use the word wiles that much anymore. It is the right word. It's a good word. But it's talking about the schemes, just the things the devil throws our way, just the attacks that he sends our way. And they are many and varied. We learned why we need the armor. Because our enemy is not flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people, but the powerful forces behind the darkness. We hear a lot about spiritual warfare today because of the events a couple weeks ago, more so than we've heard in a while. And yes, that is a measure of spiritual warfare. That's the result of the warfare that we face. But the warfare that's spoken of, that I've been trying to help us understand for the last several weeks, 8 or 9 weeks now, on the principle of spiritual warfare in the Bible, is not that external attack that we have from enemies outside. It's the attacks that we have from the enemy inside. It's the spiritual warfare, the battle that creates the conflict externally. And if we don't win the battle internally, we're not going to win the battle externally. And the devil knows that. So he'll do all that he can to keep us bogged down by the chaos inside, internally, in our mind. Things like guilt and grief and despair and discouragement and depression, things that we think are wrong, things that we think don't have any impact or effect on our spiritual life, but they do. Now we see what the armor actually is. He names six pieces, and then verse 18, he sums it all up with the most important thing, that of prayer. Every one of these pieces is essential. Every one of them is supplied by God. And that vital element of prayer, which empowers the whole. Without prayer, the rest are not going to be as effective. In verses 14 and 15, we find readiness before the battle. Things that we have to do before the battle, before we're in the battle, before the trials begin, before the chaos of life gets in the way, before the battle. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, while you are there. He said, having already. It's an action that we're to have already taken. In other words, the believer doesn't wait until the enemy shows up to get ready. He's already prepared himself and he's already ready. And that's the problem that we have. We don't know who the enemy is most of the time. We're fighting the wrong battles. And the devil's a master at creating chaos in life, in church for that matter. We think that the enemy is somebody that doesn't like us, or somebody that we can't get along with, or somebody that thinks themselves different or more or better or something along those lines more than they are. But it's not. The battle we face is internal. The battle we face is that spiritual warfare between the spirit and the flesh. And the devil uses everything else to keep us from understanding that's the real enemy. So the armor that we put on, what we wear to battle, first is truth. It deals with our integrity. It says, having your loins girt about with truth. And so we'll give you the Roman soldier imagery. I don't have, I could have printed something and handed it out to you, but you can look it up on your own. And there's a lot of information out there as to what a Roman soldier looked like. And they all pretty much looked the same. And they stood out in their armament. But the loins girt about with truth was a belt, or as some call it, a girdle. We don't wear girdles today, at least men don't. My mom used to, and maybe others do, but it's a belt that was used. Secured loose garments, gathered everything together, and provided a place to hang the weapons. It's what you think it is. It's what military uses today in their gear and their kit, as it's called. Without the loins girt about with truth, the soldiers' movement was hindered. They couldn't do what they needed to do. So this was a vital part. It's what holds everything else together. It's not something passively received either. It's not something that the soldier somebody else put on them. It's something that they strapped on themselves. This is something that we have to do on purpose. Something we should have already done. It's not speaking as much about the truth of the Word of God as we have dealt with in our study in the book of Psalms, and I've mentioned before about the issue of truth being the Word of God, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, John 17:17, and other verses. But this has to do with the result of the Word of God as applied and lived out in our lives. It's being truthful in our actions and in our relationship with others. And as we've explained before, and as you may already understand, and as just logic and biology would tell us, what's on the inside comes out. What you put in is going to come out. If you don't put in truth, truth's not coming out. If you don't think truth, truth isn't going to come out. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We know out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Those are just verses in the Bible that teach us the truths of the issue of this idea of truth. If you want to just flip back a page, maybe it's on the same page, depending on your Bible, Ephesians 4, verse 25, says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, there's more behind the idea there of neighbor. It's not just the person that lives next to us. which is our neighbor, yes. But it's talking about those that we have interaction with. And specifically, in that context, those within the confines or within the local community of the fellowship of church. For we are members one of another. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are to be truthful. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're not exercising truth if we don't have the right kind of fellowship with the Lord. In verse after verse after verse. That's the truth spoken of here. Satan is the father of lies. John chapter 8 tells us that. And the first attack that the devil will use is to twist and undermine truth. We have today the impact in our culture and our society that truth is relative. That my truth is no more valuable to society than your truth. And that your truth has just as much importance as anybody else's truth. And that's what's taught. It's what's been taught for a couple of generations now in our society. It's why we're in the situation we're in. The spiritual battle that brought on externally didn't start there. It started, honestly, it started with God's people not knowing what biblical truth was first, and then exercising that truth. Churches a couple generations ago stopped actually teaching and preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God. The early days of the Reformation, after the Dark Ages, where the relativeness of Scripture was set aside for the ritual of practice. Because of the Reformation period in the 16th century, that all changed. And a principle of studying and preaching the Bible came back into view, and that was the whole focus and focal point. But then the Industrial Revolution happened, and information and technology came into play, and now truth is relative again. And even in churches, the idea of truth isn't taught. We've taken the biblical mandate to preach the word out. People don't want to hear it. People don't want to follow it. Satan's the father of lies. In fact, the first lie he told in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, and we dealt with that early on in our study. Got Eve to doubt God's word. Truth, both biblical truth and outward expression of that truth and just being truthful. The second, having on the breastplate of righteousness. This is our innocence. The Roman soldier imagery is the breastplate covered the chest and vital organs. It is what you think it is. Especially and particularly the heart. There was some extra material there to cover the heart. It was essential for protection from fatal blows. Now they could still happen. It wasn't impervious to fatal blows, but it went a long way in keeping them alive. We find in Revelation 12:10, we won't need to turn there, but Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to exploit hypocrisy. And you think about that. If there's anything, I can remember my dad preaching and commenting often on is how many times people said they don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And his comment was, well, then you can't go to the grocery store, you can't go to the bank, or you can't go to the gas station because there are a bunch of hypocrites there too. And then that would encase a whole different argument, and he enjoyed those arguments. I don't. Does the church have hypocrites? Yes, it does. And the devil is there to exploit that and to make sure everybody knows that. He loves to tempt to sin. We know that. That's probably the one we're most keen on. He loves to sow guilt and despair. To bring back to mind all the things that we might have done in the past that we're not fond of. That we're not happy with. If the heart isn't guarded, the soldier's vulnerable. If our heart is not guarded, we're vulnerable. There's two aspects to righteousness here that we need to look at. The first is what's called imputed righteousness. Turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 3. You're going towards the book of Revelation, just the next little book, next little letter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Speaking of Christ, that I may win Christ, verse 8, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by him. Let me quote to you 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In theological terms, it's called imputation. There's a couple ideas behind that word, but suffice it to say, it's that the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. It's an accounting term in many cases. We can't get to heaven on our own good works. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't do enough good works to merit heaven. So there had to be another way. When Christ hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and died and was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And 40 days after that, he ascended back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. All of that work was done so that his righteousness could be ours. So that was put on our account. The price of sin was paid. That's the first thing we need when it comes to righteousness, is biblical salvation. And then practical righteousness. Turn back to Romans chapter 6, just a couple of pages back towards the book of Matthew, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and so on. Romans chapter 6. I've read this verse here recently in our study of Romans 7. Because of the righteousness imputed to us through Christ, we can live in daily obedience and holiness, guarding our heart against the attacks of the devil. In other words, simply do right. It's one of the greatest pieces of armor that we have, is simply doing right. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Neither yield ye your members," that's speaking of our body, "as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, our bodies, as instruments of righteousness unto God." That's what the devil's going to attack. He's going to attack our desire and purpose of doing right. Many verses throughout the Bible give us that. We'll just look at that one. Our standing before God, our justification, and our daily walk, our sanctification, guard us against Satan's accusations. When we live righteously, as it says here, that we have the breastplate of righteousness guarding our heart, there's less room for those fiery darts of the wicked to penetrate the breastplate. Is a much smaller target. If we don't live right, we're just wide open for the devil just to attack. And we come to verse 15 of our text, Ephesians 6, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel." This deals with being firm, fixed, established, prepared. Our immovability. Roman soldier imagery here is the footwear that they used was called caligae, and were typically made from leather and featured thick studded soles, which provided better traction and firm fitting, giving stability in battle and endurance in marching. Now, if you have played sports, or if you watch sports, or if you know anything about sports, a lot of sports that are played out on fields, you wear cleats. And you wear them so that you have firmer footing, and it depends on the type of field. If you played on any kind of upper level or higher level, then you'll know that you can change out your cleats. You can have shorter ones that work better on some surfaces. You have longer ones or sharper ones, and a lot of places they don't use them anymore because of the danger involved. But back when I was a kid and played sports, they still had those, and I mean, you could do some injury to people. But they used them for two purposes, if I understand this ancient Roman principle correctly. They used them for traction, and And it depends on where you were in the battle, what your position was. But if you were one of the front-standing soldiers in the infantry, your spikes were longer and they were in the front part of your shoe, so that when you were attacked, you could put your foot back and anchor that in the ground. And you became as a wall unmovable. That's one of the things that made the Romans, the army and infantry, so capable and so good at what they did, was their shoes, as well as other things. But that's where it started. The idea here in verse 15, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, it has the idea that they were having a firm foundation or footing. Notice what it says in verse 14 at the beginning, stand therefore. Back in verse 11, it says to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at verse 14, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Now, you're not going to be able to do that if your feet aren't shod, right? It's going to be really hard to stand up against the attacks of the devil if we're not firmly fixed in what we believe. I've said it before, and I'll say it often in the time to come as God gives me liberty to do so, that I'm as much concerned or more concerned about why we believe what we believe than maybe others might be. I think it's important that we know the whole counsel of God, all of it. Not just the parts we like, or not just the parts we agree with, not just the parts we understand. We need to know what we're standing on and why. Stand. The soldier's shoes, the sandals provided firm grip and stability. Then the preparation of the gospel of peace is what gives the believer the unshakable footing. I came across this in my studies. One author said, Paul isn't picturing a soldier ready to run, but a soldier planted firm. The word preparation can mean a base or footing, so the idea here is stability, not swiftness. The gospel of peace gives us that footing because we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have peace with God, we can stand steady when the battle rages. He went on and said, this is a paradox. In the midst of war, what gives us strength is peace. The Christian who is settled in Christ, who knows and rests in Him, cannot be easily moved. Again, we have to know why we believe what we believe in order to be anchored firmly in it. Another one said this is not zeal in proclaiming the gospel. Now, there's a lot of people that teach it that way, but that's not the idea here. It's not zeal in proclaiming the gospel, but promptitude with reference to the conflict. This isn't us taking the gospel to the world as much as it is being firm and established in the truth of the Word of God. Soldiers in ancient battles often drove those iron nails into their sandals, into the ground, when they knew the enemy charge was coming. They weren't moving forward yet. They were bracing to hold their ground. And that's the picture Paul gives us here. The gospel of peace is like those spikes. It anchors us. While the enemy charges us with his attacks, the believer stands firm because he knows he is already at peace with God. It's that settled peace that keeps us from being pushed back when the enemy presses us hard. Back to Philippians chapter 4, if you would. Turn over a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. I already referenced the peace of God and peace with God. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The peace with God then leads us to the peace of God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Over another page or two to Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called into one body, and be ye thankful. Peace with God in salvation leads to peace of God, and the peace with God leading to the peace of God leads to our stand in the gospel. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Back up a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. We stand firm, fixed, established in the gospel. That includes and entails and envelops the entire Word of God. Satan seeks to rob the believer of peace and assurance, and he sure does. He unsettles us. He creates fear in us. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why would he tell him that? Because he struggled with it. Fear is a debilitating thing. Anyone here that struggles with any kind of phobia understands that. Satan stirs conflict. He'd want nothing more than to divide any church, including ours, if he can. And he's been at it a long time, and he knows what buttons to push. He knows what to say. He knows how to create that conflict. And if he can do that, then he's accomplished a great deal. He distracts from the message of the gospel. If the footing is shaky, the Christian cannot advance. If we can't stand firm, we're not going to advance anywhere. Verses 14 and 15 of our text is readiness before the battle. Verses 16 and 17 is readiness during the battle. There's a change in terminology here. Change, again, for your grammar lesson, verb tense. In the previous two verses, it has to do with having these things we've already done. Now it's something that we're actively to do. Something we take up. Something that we actively pursue with. Above all, taking the shield of faith. The Roman soldier imagery here is the shield that's referenced in this case. Wasn't the small one that they would have in most of the time fastened to their back. That they could reach around and grab if they need to in one-to-one combat. This was the big, door-shaped, large shield that covered the entire body. They would often soak these in water to distinguish the flaming arrows that were launched at them. Hence the imagery here, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith. The words above all is not saying that faith is more important than all the other armor, but that faith covers and protects all other pieces when the fiery darts of the enemy comes. These shields were designed so that they could kneel down and lift them up. And basically, at that time, there wasn't anything that could get through them. They were that strong. They were engineered, and we think we have good engineers today. They had capable of engineers in the ancient Roman Empire. Just go, I've not been there, but I know enough people that have been, and you can look it up yourself if you want to. But they still have roads that were built 2,000 years ago by the ancient Roman Empire that they still use. The viaducts. They may not still be in use, but the principles they used are still in use today. They were masters at armor. So these shields were built so that nothing could get through them if they used them properly. The shield of faith. Saving faith is the foundation. Without it, there's no shield at all. But the idea here is the Christian taking that shield of saving faith and using it in their life. We call that, and I've used the term before, living faith. The emphasis is on active, practical trust in God's promises in the face of the temptation the devil gives, the accusations the devil gives, the fear that he brings, and the trials that we have. It's not a different kind of faith, but the ongoing exercise of that saving faith that we put our trust in Christ through. 1 John 5:4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I like that word, be able. And we have a song we sang growing up in Sunday school and Bible conferences and stuff. He's able, he's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. This tells us that we're able because he is. This is the same word that you find in the word power throughout the New Testament. One of the words translated power. And it's where we get our word dynamite from. It's power residing in us through the Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. Notice it says, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. All means all, and that's all means. Anybody took biblical Greek? It's kind of like the first lesson you get. All means what it says. There's not a thing the devil can do against us if we're armored correctly and equipped properly. But boy, he knows the chinks in our armor. Fiery darts of the wicked. These were arrows or javelins or spears that were tipped with pitch and set on fire. They were meant to burn and to set things on fire as they went. He says, these are the fiery darts of the wicked. The word can mean either evil in general or the evil one in particular. I think it's both. Wickedness comes from the person of wickedness. The man, or the being mentioned in Scripture throughout, the Satan, the devil, the accuser, the old dragon, the serpent. The shield of faith is God's answer to all of those attacks. Then we come to the shield of faith, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. This is our intellect. The Roman soldier imagery, the helmet was used usually made of bronze or iron. It was lined with felt or leather for comfort. It covered the head with flaps to guard the cheeks, and you've probably seen those pictures before. Covered the neck. It would wrap around the front of the neck and cover the back of the neck. It was used to protect against swords and axes and clubs or falling projectiles that they would drop on them. A soldier might survive without a shield. He might survive a wound to the body, but he could not survive a head injury. Just as that helmet gave the soldier confidence his head was secure, the helmet of salvation gives the believer confidence in his standing with God and guards the mind against the enemy's most deadly strikes. Attacks to the mind. Doubt. Like he did with Eve. Did God really mean that? Did God really say that? Does this really mean what it seems to mean? Is the preacher really right when he says that? I don't really agree. Doubt. Despair. I mean, life can get so difficult at times that we just don't know what to do. Despair. Discouragement. This is a common one today. You look at the world and you think, wow, what a mess. The devil will use that to easily discourage us, to distract us. Depression. Yes, Christians get depressed. Hopeless. That's the helmet of salvation. The idea behind salvation here is assurance of deliverance. Past in justification, the day we got saved, the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, the present, theologically called progressive sanctification, where we continually grow in our relationship with the Lord and continually grow in our service to Him. And then future glorification, when this life is over, either through the door of death or the rapture call, the trumpet sound, and we're in heaven. But it's especially concerned with the assurance of that future glorification. Flip over a few pages. We're just coming to the end here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 says, but let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Not where, it's not that they have to get saved again. That's not what it's saying. The idea of salvation there goes back to the Old Testament, primarily to the book of Psalms, and the issue of salvation being saved from the enemy. There's a day coming where our salvation will be complete. When we stand before the throne, when we stand before Christ, everything is over. We'll come back to that next week in the final victory in the spiritual warfare and deal more with that then. But that's what the helmet of salvation, it's because we're saved that we can put on the helmet. And it's because of that that we have guarantee of future permanent salvation. The helmet protects the head. Some call it the control center of the body. Spiritually, it's the assurance of salvation that guards the believer's mind against guilt, against doubt, despair, those things we've already talked about. That's why the apostle called it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, the hope of salvation. When you're sure of your standing in Christ, you can face the fiercest blows of the enemy and remain unmoved, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Then we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is our instrument. It's the only offensive weapon given in the believer's armor. The Roman soldier imagery is the sword spoken of here was the short sword, or a large dagger, 18 to 24 inches in length. It was double-edged, sharp, and designed for close combat. It was carried at the soldier's side where it was always accessible. Now here's an interesting thing, which is the Word of God. That's our sword. But it's not just talking about the Bible that we can hold. That is a sword, yes. But the idea here of the word is not what we would normally think of when it talks about the Bible in general, the Bible as a whole. The Word of God here is the spoken word. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew. It's recorded for us in Matthew in the temptation. What did he say to the devil when Satan tempted it? He said, it is written. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The spoken word. Now, you'll hear a lot of well-known preachers out there use terms like we need to speak our deliverance. We need to speak the word. And although I don't agree with why they say what they say, there is truth behind the idea of speaking the Word of God. I can remember as a kid, I'd get worried and I was afraid of the dark. I thought there were, you know, like every kid does, I suppose, I thought there were monsters under the bed and, you know, I couldn't sleep, especially if I heard a message on hell, boy, that'd scare me. I got scared. And talk about phobias. And so my dad told the story about the I don't know how much truth there is. I've heard it in different ways. But, you know, the little boy that got scared and his dad came to him and he said, I was worried. And he said, well, that's just the devil. And so the little boy, the next time he got woke and he was afraid of what was under the bed, he opened his Bible, stuck his finger in it and stuck it under the bed and said, there, devil, read it for yourself. That'll work. The Word of God. It's our sword. We need to know it. How are we to wield this weapon that we have? The only offensive weapon we've got. How are we to wield that? I'm not going to take the time to develop this, maybe in another message down the road, but we're to memorize Scripture, Psalm 119, verse 11. Meditate on Scripture, Psalm 1, verse 2. Trust the Spirit's recall. John 14, 26, he'll bring to mind the things that we've learned. Apply Scripture specifically. Philippians 4, Romans 8, and verse after verse. We need to know what it says before we can do that. Practice using it daily. Hebrews 5. Those are just a few things. How do we wield this weapon? Well, we got to know how to use it. And I wasn't in the military, and I've never had to break down a weapon. Those of you who are in the military understand this way better than I do. But you should have gotten pretty proficient at breaking down your weapon and cleaning it and putting it all back together again, and it still work. You're supposed to know how to use your weapon well if you're going to win battles in war. We're in a war. We need to know how to use the weapon we've got. We need to be able to speak His Word when needed. The Word of God. Then we come to the verse 18, we'll be done, the prayer of the soldier. Paul ends the armor imagery with prayer because armor without prayer is powerless. Again, I don't have the time to develop this. I probably will come back to this in not too distant future and address the issue of prayer more in depth. So let me just make these comments. We've got the necessity of prayer, praying always. The battles won't be won without prayer, always. The soldier can be fully armored, but without constant communication with his commander, he is vulnerable always. The variety of prayer, some call it, with all prayer and supplication. Prayer, the term here is general. Supplication is specific. Supplication specifically dealing with asking in response to a need that we have. That's the idea behind the word. The soldier's prayer life needs to be wide. We need to be specific. The power of prayer in the Spirit. True prayer is going to be led by the Spirit, not driven by the flesh. When we pray, I have a prayer list. I have one in the front of my Bible. We have one in the bulletin. Yours should be a little longer than what's in the bulletin. But if all we ever do is pray down through a list without ever giving thought to the list and letting the Spirit lead us as we pray, then I think what we're doing is vain repetition. The watchfulness of prayer and watching thereunto. Soldier must stay alert. Prayer requires vigilance and perseverance. The fellowship of prayer with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer is not only for ourselves, but for the whole army of God. We have to remember others. The all here is emphatic for all saints. All perseverance for all saints. And then he gets specific, and we won't go into it now. He asks specifically that God would allow him to have boldness. The whole armor of God. We looked at it this morning quickly, though, and piece by piece. But each part is vital. You can't leave out any. Obviously not the helmet, and obviously not the breastplate. But if you don't have the girdle on, the belt on, you're not going to have any means to prepare yourself, any means to be ready for the battle. You'll be stumbling all over yourself and all over your clothes. That's the idea of girding up your loins in the Bible. If you don't have the shield, you're in trouble. We won't live long. We won't survive these battles without all the armor. Integrity that holds us together. Righteousness that guards the heart. The gospel that gives us firm footing. Faith that shields us from fiery darts. Salvation that secures the mind. And the word that strikes with precision. And all of it is strengthened through prayer. Constant communication with the captain of our salvation. The battle's real. And it's constant. But we're not left unarmed. And we're not left alone. God Himself has supplied all we need. The question is not whether the armor works. It's whether we'll put it on. That's the question. We're to take up the whole armor of God, that when that evil day comes, and it's already here, it's been here, we may be found standing unshaken because our strength is in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's pray.